giveth, and giveth, and giveth again.
When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, every day is half done.
When we reach the end of our Father's forgiving has only begun. His wrath has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His
welcome you tonight in the Lord's name, and also those on live streaming. Tonight I felt needed to, led to actually commence a couple of messages on the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was something which our Lord Jesus enunciated as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. Hence the picture here, the artist's impression. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later there, because the actual site is very important to the subject which our Lord was bringing. We have been going through a series on Daniel, and we will continue that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, Sunday night, and I think Ryan's preaching. So however it works, we will go through the book of Daniel. There are some portions of Daniel are a challenge to myself, and so I'm going to launch that on the night crowd. And since you're so good as to come out twice in the day, we'll give you the hard to understand pieces in chapter 11. So it's just very, very concentrated prophecy there. So having just recently, last week, we looked at in the morning service of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. That's a very, very important prophecy for unlocking a lot of revelation, unlocking a lot of the prophecy in the inter-Advent period and during this Gentile period, and particularly concerning the Jewish nation during the times of the Gentiles. But I'd like to interlock that just for a while. This is just an overview of the Olivet Discourse, and I should have put on the top of it part one. If you're a meticulous note keeper, just put overview part one I had the printer going halfway through before I realised that, but that's how it is. And this is not to go verse by verse through this passage. It's to give you the general overview and particularly how it fits into relationship to Daniel's 70 weeks, and then we will touch, God willing, next week on the revelation of St. John. The Olivet Discourse is the longest reply of our Lord to any question in the Gospels. In comparing this discourse with the book of Revelation, some commentators refer to it as the Little Apocalypse. You've got to remember that John hadn't yet written his revelation for many, many years after this. We're looking here at AD 32. John wrote his revelation under the inspiration of Scripture in AD 96. It's a long time after that, isn't it? So we're particularly in our overview, we shall seek to correlate the Olivet Discourse in some measure with the book of Revelation and of St. John and with the prophecy of Daniel's week. We'll touch on it, see how it links very clearly together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the opportunity tonight to understand your word, and you have commended us to study the prophetic scriptures and to apply our hearts and our minds to it, dear Father. And also said, blessed is they that read, and then may those that read understand. I pray that we might have understanding of prophecy in a very easy form to grasp, dear Lord, and that this will affect, we know, our witnessing, our life as far as its consistency as a Christian, dear Father, and our whole outlook on this present age with its uncertainty and with men's hearts failing them for fear for those things which are coming upon the earth. So we thank you. Have a great comfort of the scriptures concerning things to come. And we look forward to this now. Pray the Holy Spirit will help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's interesting that our Lord's discourse on the Olivet was mentioned in all three synoptic gospels. It's Matthew, Mark and Luke. The scriptures of Matthew 24 and 25, two long chapters. Mark 13, the whole chapter there, and Luke 21, the whole chapter. And of course, we've got Daniel 9, 24 to 27 listed because that's the 70 weeks prophecy. The occasion of this discourse is seen for us in Matthew 24, 1. So if you open your Bible, we're going to stay in Luke and Matthew mainly, but we'll get our question out of Matthew, the question which our Lord answers. Let's go to Matthew 24. I'm going to read verses 1 to 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So where is he? What city is he in? Answer, Jerusalem, at the temple. And his disciples came to him, so they were with him, for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Our Lord Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem. You remember that it was only just a few days before this that he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the people herald him saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, blessed be the Son of David. So it was only a few days ago that happened. Then you remember that, of course, he came with direct confrontation with the religious authorities and the political authorities in Jerusalem there. So they're still in the same region now. So point A under the occasion, the tour of the temple buildings by our Lord and his disciples. Verse Luke 21:5, taking up the same, says, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, etc. MacArthur says, at the time of Jesus' ministry, the temple was one of the most impressive structures in the world, made of massive blocks of stone bedecked with gold ornamentation. Now, I understand from Josephus that people, very rich people sometimes, would come and dedicate a solid gold ornamentation and things, and these would be attached to the temple as well. So it's very, very laden with gold. So it was just not only the stones, but also the gifts that people brought which were usually from the high society people that wanted to give something to beautify the temple. Some of the stones in the temple complex, this is by feet, measured 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. That's one rock. And were expertly quarried to fit perfectly against one another. The temple buildings were made of gleaming white marble, and the whole eastern wall of the large main structure was covered with gold plates that reflected the morning sun, making a spectacle that was visible for miles. So it was certainly a wonderful piece of architecture and very important to the Jewish people. It was in this context that some spoke of the temple and say, isn't it wonderful how it's been, the disciples adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And the Lord Jesus then talks about the pending judgment of the temple. In Matthew 21 verse 6, "For as for these things which ye behold, the days will come," said the Lord Jesus, "in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, when we compare this prophecy, I remind you that just on Palm Sunday, a few days before, in Luke 19:41, the triumphal entry, our Lord Jesus also spoke words of coming judgment upon the city. In Luke 19:41, having descended from the Mount of Olives on the donkey, when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of their visitation." It's interesting that this lines up with Daniel's prophecy in verse 26 of Daniel 9. "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war desolations are determined." You remember last week we found that even to the day, 178 days, something of that figure, days between when the edict went out of Artaxerxes the king that they could go back and rebuild the city, until, which is 445 BC, until this date in April AD 32, was exactly this number of days when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. So it's quite clear that that had already taken place according to Daniel's prophecy. Now we're looking at the Lord Jesus saying, "Now that they have rejected me, the sanctuary is going to be destroyed." The second thing I want you to see here, the disciples' question that initiated the discourse. In Matthew 24:3 it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple," or opposite the temple, "Peter and James, John and Andrew," two sets of brothers, "asked him privately," Greek students, imperfect tense, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Luke's version says, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, looking at those three incidents there, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospel, it is interesting that sometimes you see things which don't always coordinate together, but when you look at it carefully, you get to see the whole scene in 3D. At the temple site, some disciples asked him in Luke 21:7, "Master, but when shall these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come?" our Lord, at that time when you read that, begins to answer this question at the temple site. On the Mount of Olives, some disciples asked him in Matthew 24:3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, which is some distance away, it's over the Brook Kidron and up the mountain there, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And there's no contradiction here. Because we notice in Mark 13 and verse 3, it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, and the word asked is in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on asking him. Whereas the other references are in the aorist tense. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So the discussion, which was sparked right there in the temple precincts there, our Lord Jesus made the statement that not one stone will be left upon another. And they're obviously full of questions, but it seems that the Lord is wanting to get them out of the temple grounds. He doesn't do anything by mistake. Take them across the Brook Kidron and make them ascend up into the Mount of Olives, which you can see here from our artist's impression, which is 150 feet higher than the temple ground. So that would have given them over against the temple. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't leaning against the wall. The word over against means opposite. So the Lord deliberately took his disciples to this location opposite the temple. And in between there, in our artist's impression here, is the Brook Kidron. So with them facing Jerusalem and facing their beloved city and the temple, the Lord Jesus begins to give his most lengthy answer to any question posed to him in the Gospels, is the answer to their question, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age? So, no contradiction here. My comments, the discussion was sparked by an admiring comment by one of the disciples at the temple site, saying, isn't it a wonderful piece of architecture? Our Lord seemed focused on moving his disciples out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and onto the Mount of Olives before he elaborated on this important subject. It is as if he deliberately wanted to place his disciples on the best vantage point to view the city and the temple while he gave his discourse. By the time he sat upon the Mount of Olives, Peter, James and John and Andrew kept asking him, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Why does it do that to me? I'm timed out. Don't go to sleep. So now we're in a position to see what the comprehensive question is formulated from Matthew's gospel. Let's look at the book of Matthew and see here. It says here, verse 3, it says here, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? Well, those things is the pending destruction of the temple. Not one stone left upon another. The second part of the question is, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's the second part of this threefold question. And the fourth, which may be a subpoint under two, but can be seen separately, and of the end of the world. Our Lord now sets out in a systematic way the answer to this threefold question. Roman numeral 3, the question concerning the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. Luke focuses on the soon destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now we've got three different historians here. Each one is inspired by the Holy Spirit so that what's written in their gospel is without error. But you can see that God has used each one to emphasize different aspects of our Lord's treatise here. As one writer says, Matthew and Mark both stressed Jesus' teaching that focused on his second coming. Luke concentrated more on his answer to their first question, when shall these things be? Matthew wrote to answer the questions of Jewish unbelievers. Mark wrote primarily to respond to those of Gentile Christians living under Roman persecution and in a hostile world. Now, going to Luke's Gospel now, I'm going to stay there mainly. Go to Luke 21, please. Having found the probably the succinct question in Matthew, we're going to Luke 21 now and follow this first part through. Okay, Luke 21. Okay, I'm going to read some of this to you so that we can get the whole impact of it. Verse 5 and following. And as he spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be that these things shall come to pass?" Notice that Luke is only focusing in on the first part of the question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What is the sign that this will come to pass? And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ.' And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And he said unto them, 'Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you.'" Now, you know, we've said before that very often, in particularly in our diagram of the mountain peaks of prophecy, the prophets could see mountains as though they're very, very close without taking into consideration that there could be a deep valley between them. You've probably always done that if you've been hiking in the mountains. It doesn't look very far between these two peaks, and you get in the valley, you think, "Wow, this is huge. How are we ever going to get through here to the next peak?" But it looks very close. So in prophecy, there's very often a short view and a long view. A short view and a long view. And I just want to follow this through in Luke's account here to show you how he sets the, if you could imagine with a telescope or a pair of binoculars, he's looking at the far view, he has to focus on that, and all of a sudden he changes the focus and he's looking at something quite close. And then he looks right out again to the future again. Let's see if we can follow that through. Questions concerning the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. A, page 3. Luke focuses on the soon destruction of Jerusalem. We've just read that quote there. Note the change in focus from far sight to near sight in 21:12-24. He gives the brief picture of end time troubles in 8-11. Let's read it carefully. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. Many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And he said unto them, 'Nation shall rise against nations,'" getting more intense, "'and kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven.'" Now, Joel talks about the moon be turned to blood and the sun darkened before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So you only have to read the book of Revelation, you realize that right at the very end, before the Lord Jesus comes, there's going to be a great lot of upheaval within the cosmos itself. Tidal waves and earthquakes and volcanoes going off and all these different things here, and great signs there shall be in the heavens. Now, what Luke is looking at is the far point of the day of the Lord there, and seeing that all the commotion in nations, where whole nations are locked in deadly combat with other nations, and not just little skirmishes, not just rumors of wars, and that together with this, the earthquakes and unprecedented places and strength, famines, pestilence, fearful sights and great signs shall be in heaven, will make the covert look very, very tame. So, but then it says here, that's the far sight. Now the word but, before all these things, he's saying, bring your focus back again, right close, because you asked me what's going to happen about the temple. Before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, encircled in armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and not let them that are in the country enter therein. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and get this, and shall be led away captive. Who's being led away captive? The Israelites. From which city? Jerusalem and Israel. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Another dispersion. Right there and very close on the heels of our Lord's death, burial, resurrection and ascension. They are led out into the nations captive, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down, here's the future, of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Let's read some of the notes and see if I got it straight. Note the change. B, he gives a brief picture of the end time troubles, then he changes to the immediate future, before all these things. The near end view ends with the sack of Jerusalem in his discussion there, and the dispersion of the Jews worldwide. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Can you see that Luke is dealing generally with the close part of this question? The first part, when shall these things be? When is this beautiful temple with its goodly gifts and ornaments in its whole structure, if it's going to be destroyed, then when's it going to happen? When's that going to happen? And what will be the sign? And he said, this is what's going to happen. It's going to be destroyed. And not only that, but Jerusalem is going to be sacked as well. And you're going to be judged and spread across the nation. So here we see, before these things, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into the synagogues. So the near view ends with the sack of Jerusalem and dispersion of the Jews, and the times of the Gentiles stretches on into the misty future. See that? If you can get that, you've really got something here. So we have the destruction of Jerusalem. In Luke 19:43, the Lord Jesus said that they're going to enclose you round about. They're going to literally put you under a siege in a far more powerful way than Russia's doing with the cities in the Ukraine, but it's a similar tactic. As someone described that war, it's medieval strategy with modern weaponry, literally surrounding the cities and starving the people into submission. One of the most gruesome forms of warfare that you can ever imagine. And the Lord said this is what would happen. In Luke 19, when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, he said, they're going to surround you, put a trench around you. I'm going to read that to you in Luke 19:43 again, which says here, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You didn't understand how important my presentation to you was on the one occasion when publicly I declared my messiahship to the nation. So, as MacArthur says here, this is precisely the method used by Titus when he laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. That's 38 years after our Lord's prophecy here. And Titus, by the way, was Vespasian's son. So Vespasian became the head of the empire because the previous one, whatever his name was, died. And so he rushed off to get installed as premier and left Titus, his son, to clean up the mess in Jerusalem or to finish the mess off. So Titus was not only the leader of the army, he was also the emperor's son. This is precisely the method used by Titus, which was the siege, when he laid siege to Jerusalem in AD 70. He surrounded the city on April 9th, cutting off all supplies, trapping thousands of people who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. This is not the Passover when our Lord was crucified. This is 38 years following, the same time of the year. And so you remember the Jerusalem could have several times its normal population as the pilgrims have come from all around the world to celebrate the Jewish feast, Jews coming there, and now they're into Jerusalem and they're locked into a siege during their holidays, basically. Trapped thousands of people who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was just completed. The Romans systematically built embankments around the city, gradually starving the city's inhabitants. The Romans held the city in this manner through the summer, defeating various sections of the city one by one. The final overthrow of the city occurred in early September. And also verse 44 of this passage tells us in 1944... says, and shall lay thee with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because they knew the time of thy visitation. Got to have this picture. Settings. I don't know anything about settings. So this was literally fulfilled. The Romans utterly demolished the city, temples, residences, and people. Men, women, children were brutally slaughtered by the tens of thousands. The few survivors were carried off to become victims of the Roman circus, games, and gladiatorial bouts. And there's also reference that he doesn't talk about the slaves that they took and tried to sell in Egypt, Jewish people enslaved there and sold, and there wasn't enough buyers to bid on them. Destruction of the sanctuary. These words are fulfilled literally in AD 70. Titus the Roman, this is MacArthur again, general, built large wooden scaffolds around the walls of the temple buildings, piled them high with wood and other flammable items, and set them ablaze. The heat from the fires was so intense that the stones crumbled. The rubble was then sifted to retrieve the melted gold, and the remaining ruins were thrown down into the Kidron Valley. asked Lydia whether she's seen him. I don't know whether she has, but I know that yeah, she has seen. Some of those huge stones are still there today in the Kidron Valley for any tourist to see. We're talking about sober history here. So, and having seen that happen, and the times of the Gentiles continue to roll on into the distant future, then Luke changes the focus again to the end time troubles. In chapter 21 and verse 25, you can see the binoculars or the telescope changes in its focal length. And we notice that, interestingly, there's a paragraph symbol there in verse 25. See that in your Bible? Your little paragraph? That very often means there's a break in the thought here. I don't know how they got in the scriptures text, but it marks a new paragraph almost. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now Luke has now changed his binocular settings. He's now no longer looking at very closely to 38 years after the Lord went back in AD 70. He is now looking right across the plain to the church era. In fact, the church is not even in view here, but he's looking way out. Now, we know that a big distance, he wouldn't have necessarily known how far that is today, to the very end of the Gentile powers. So he changes the end focus there to end time troubles concerning Israel. Now, I wanted to just close this first sketchy overview with this sort of sub-point as well, the Jewish nature of this prophecy in Luke's gospel. When you think about it, the prophecy concerns the Jewish city of Jerusalem, and it will be encompassed about with armies. It is the Jewish temple that will be destroyed in the prophecy and was destroyed. Three, the persecution against the faithful arose from Jewish synagogues and their councils. They will hold you before synagogues. How many have ever been to a synagogue? Put your hand up. I haven't either. Could you find me one? I don't even know where you'd look for them. I'm sure there are some here in Australia, but how many have been to church? Or you've been to a chapel? So you've been to a Christian chapel. Well, the synagogue is like the Jewish chapel. It's not the temple, but it's where they would meet Sabbath after Sabbath to read the law. And our Lord Jesus preached sometimes in the synagogues in Galilee. And his opening sermon in Luke 4, he reads the Isaiah scroll in the Capernaum synagogue. The remains are still there today in some of those places. So synagogues is to do with Jewish people. They're not going to haul you up before a synagogue to condemn you before one of their councils. You're a Gentile living in a Gentile nation. The persecution arises from the Jewish or in the Jewish synagogues and councils. The faithful are exhorted to flee to Judea to the wilderness. Now you're a long way from. How many been to the wilderness of Judea? None of us have, okay. I don't even know where it is. If you had to flee to it, what would you do? You'd get on a Qantas plane, I suppose, and go and try and find it. You see, it's very, very Jewish. That's the point we're making. The people of the prince that shall come destroy the city and the sanctuary, and then we know that the city and the sanctuary is destroyed. It's the people of the prince that shall come that destroy the city, according to Daniel 9. And then another thing, the Jews are dispersed throughout the whole world. A massive dispersion. This is not Gentile dispersion, this is a dispersion of the Jews. So it lines up with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9:26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So what we have here as the part fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks, it concerns, therefore, Daniel's people, Daniel's holy city. To put it in summary fashion here, if you just get hold of this, it's a great lesson. In summary, the church is not in focus in the Olivet Discourse. The church is not in focus. Why is it not in focus? Can you tell me? Church wasn't in here. When did the church come into being, we believe? At Pentecost. Is Pentecost before this or after? Well, sorry, the prophecy we're talking about here. Our Lord's going to die in several days. He's going to be crucified. And so the church hasn't been formed yet. And the church, why is the church not seen by the Old Testament prophets? What's the explanation?
It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. Can you tell me why the rapture is a mystery? It's not found, sorry?
It's not found in the Old Testament.
Not found in the Old Testament, that's true.
Well, it says it's a mystery.
Does it? Where does it say that?
Corinthians.
Which chapter?
15.
Verse?
51.
And?
52.
Can you say it? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That whole catching away of the believers was never seen or revealed in the time of our Lord and his disciples. So when you find people who are writing books on prophecy and talking about the Olivet Discourse and putting the church in it, they're confusing things very much so. So God has a scheme going for his own Jewish people, and he has a plan going for the church and for the Gentile as well. Question?
Is the second
coming
then?
Sorry? Right at the end is the second coming. It says so, doesn't it? Yes, and then we'll take that up next lesson. To look at the long term. Luke is the main one that shows you the first part of that question that our Lord or the disciples asked. That's the answer to it. You've got to go to the other ones, mainly Matthew and Mark, to find the answer to the other two part questions. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the accuracy of your holy word, and Lord, we thank you that we are learning how to rightly divide the word so that we don't apply scriptures to wrong people. Help us to become humbly skilled in this, dear Lord, and help us as we do the reading in the word, dear Father, to see things from your perspective and see it within the context of holy scripture. Lord, we can see now where we are in a measure. We believe we're in the last days of the church, and that's another issue. We see things shaping up for a troubled end to the times of the Gentiles. We see your people back, regathered partially to the land again. And we can see through the prophet's eyes the law of double reference, where some of the things that happened in the sense to Jerusalem there will also happen again in the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Lord, help us to be motivated about winning the lost to you, to gleaning the last of the harvest of the Gentile converts, dear Father, and bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, we pray. We do pray also for the Jewish people, that, dear Lord, that many of them will still at this time turn to the Lord Jesus and in that sense become denationalized, in that they become part of the body of Christ. These things we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I used the term denationalised. It was a term that I read in Sir Robert Anderson's Becoming Prince. I'm sure he would want to qualify it.